Now, we should try tonight to do two things. Maybe the first half of the night, finish off the first vision, then the second half of the night, do the second vision, and that would seem like we were making more progress. We might even finish all the night visions before the 10 weeks are up that way. But so far, then, we, in dealing with the first vision, if you look at your outline in the table of contents of glory in our midst, so far, then, what did we deal with? We dealt with the general theme was the governor of the nations, and section 1A, then, the three principles in the cosmic tableau. All right. So as the thing starts, we have something which seems to be still and not moving. It's a static tableau. Then afterwards, it becomes animated. But in the first part, then, it is this tableau and the three principal parties. Then we have talked about at great length. The rider on the red horse, who is the divine angel, the angel of the Lord, the Christ figure, and together with the other mounted agents of heaven. And he is located, the rider of the red horse is located in the midst of the myrtles, and the myrtles are located by the deep. And so then we have analyzed each of these concepts, the deep we have analyzed, and we've seen that throughout the history in the scripture, that the deep comes to represents all kinds of dark and deep, satanic, demonic type things in opposition to the Lord. It's the world and its hostility inspired by Satan and so on. We analyze the myrtles, the beautiful shrub that stands here for the people of God themselves, with the two-sidedness of the connotations attaching to the myrtles, especially if they're related to the Feast of Tabernacles, where on the one hand they are symbolic of the divine glory. Divine glory is reproduced in the myrtle trees, and yet the myrtle trees exist here by the deep, and so they are in the wilderness, and yet there are touches of heaven that impact them, giving them already beforehand a likeness to the Lord. And the whole thought, of course, of the three of these put together is that whatever the trying circumstances of the myrtles located there by the deep and faced with the satanic and the demonic evil, that the Lord is in the midst of them. That's the big key message of the whole thing, of the whole book. So we titled the thing Glory in Our Midst. Christ is present in New Testament terms. Christ is present in the midst of his churches. In Old Testament symbolic typological terms, the rider on the red horse, the angel of the Lord, is present in the midst of the myrtles by the deep. Well, that's the scene. And then things go into action. And the horsemen who have been already introduced in the scene as being along there, and my translation suggests that we ought to translate it, that they were there with rather than behind, that they were there with the angel, they now proceed to give their report. And so this first section we start with now tonight, and this would be on page 30 if you're trying to follow somewhere in your textbook, is called the State of the World Report. So here are the horsemen. They've been galloping around the whole world, and now they come back and they give their report. So we'll discuss that for a few pages here. And In the structure of the passage, after they have given this report, and they report to the divine angel, to the messianic prototype here, then this angel, this Christ beforehand figure, begins to fulfill the role of the advocate, the intercessor, and the report of the horseman has some uneasy, alarming features about it that confront us and confronted the angel here with the big problem of what we may called the eschatological delay, which is a problem for all of us as God's people, is the delay of the consummation of the kingdom. That existential problem is conveyed by the report of the horsemen, and it prompts a response, therefore, on the part of the people of God's advocate in the form of how long. It's sort of anticipating. Here is Jesus himself praying how long. Here we are praying how long. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's about the same thing, only from that Old Testament point of view. And then the final section in Vision 1 is, of course, this advocating prayer of the angel is addressed to God. And so the final part of the vision is the response of God, as it were, to here's the, you know, and we're constantly dealing with the whole mystery of the Trinity, and this is the angel, and he's sent from God. He, of course, is God, and so we maybe should speak of the Father and the Son here. There is the response of the Father to the Son, to the angel, in terms of comforting words as to what God's going to do to solve this problem of the eschatological delay. So those are the three sections, and let's then turn to page 30 and to see the details of it. And maybe what we should do first then is get our Bibles out, especially our Hebrew Bibles, and start our reading right at that point where this new section begins, which is verse 9. And let's just maybe read the State of the Nation report, verses probably about 9, 10, 11. Y'all find that now, Zechariah 1, verse 9. Well, Omer, Ma'elech, Adonai. And I said, what are these, my Lord? And so the whole scene is there. The three principles, the rider, the myrtles, the deep, and so on. And now comes Zechariah's query, what's the meaning of all this? So I said, what are these, my Lord? And he said unto me, and the subject is Hamalak Hadavir B, which is the interpreting angel. As we've noticed, along with the angel of the Lord, the divine angel, there is this figure who is a constant figure in Zechariah's visions, someone who is sent there to help him with the understanding of the vision, the interpreting angel, the angel Hadavir B, he's called. So this interpreting angel, the angel speaking with me, then gave me the answer, and he says, I'll show you what they are. And then what follows in verse 10 is that actually it's the angel of the Lord himself who is standing or stationed there, Ha'isha Omeid Bein Ha'adasim, the man, angel, who was standing there in... We said either among or between the myrtles, now gives her an answer. So the explanation comes directly from the divine angel to the prophet in answer to his query. And so the angel answered, I will show you what these are. And the man standing there, verse 10, and the man standing among the myrtles then answered, and he said, these are the ones Asher Shalak Yahweh, whom Yahweh sent, Lahita Lake. Now here's a word we'll want to say a little bit more about. It's the verb halak, hit by ill form. It means to go to and fro, but it, in its usage, it seems to have a special nuance, judicial activity and so on very often. And so these horsemen report now that... these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to go to and fro in all of the earth. So now we know who they are. And then verse 11 gives their actual report. So the Lord has sent them forth on surveillance throughout all the world. And so here's their state of the world report, verse 11. And they answered the Malak Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, again described as the one who's standing among the myrtles. And by the way, then that phrase, the one standing among the myrtles or between the myrtles, is used repeatedly for the angel of the Lord. And also then for the rider on the red horse up there. So one standing among the myrtles, and he said, now here's the report of the angels. Now we have walked to and fro in the earth, and behold, all the earth, Yosheveth, Shokatet, all the world literally is sitting and resting, is resting quietly, all is calm and unruffled, is the picture of the world, which sounds like good news, but it's very bad news, as a matter of fact, for the people of the Lord, if we understand what the situation is. So now let's look at that. Page 30. Now the first thing then I deal with is, the first heading is jurisdiction over the deep. What we find from this whole picture as it has developed is that the Lord, the messianic rider on the red horse, the divine angel, is one who obviously has a universal sovereignty. Here are these horsemen, and they do his bidding. And his bidding is that they are engaged in a surveillance of the whole earth. So here is someone who is the judge of the whole world. All of the nations then are at his disposal, under his eye, and the report is brought back concerning them. So dispatched to this deep of the nations, the heavenly horsemen there have been sent to discover whether the imperial powers we're now in compliance with the rule of Yahweh as sovereign of heaven and earth, and more specifically, whether the nations were assuming a proper stance with respect to the nation of Israel at that time, God's kingdom on earth. So the angel has jurisdiction over the deep, and he's concerned to know whether the nations are behaving, and in particular, they're. The question is, how are they behaving with respect to God's own people? Here are the myrtles. This angel is in the midst of the myrtles. He identifies with them. And there's the deep over there of the nations. And his primary concern as he looks at the deep, as he looks at these the nations, is how are they conducting themselves vis-a-vis the myrtle trees, the people of God, the covenant community. Now we said then that this is a judicial idea. They're going to and fro through the whole earth is with a view to whether it's time for judgment or not. And although this particular mission itself was not a military engagement, it was a prelude to it. And if you think back, when we were talking about the rider and the red horse and the divine warrior concept of the angel, we look back to Joshua 5, and here they were poised, ready for the conquest of Canaan and so on at that time. But before they do that, they engage in reconnaissance. They send out the spies first to see what the situation is. Well, here the heavenly spies have been sent out, and they've gone to and fro through the earth. And although this then itself is not the act of judgment, it is preliminary to it. And the report that they bring back is one then that triggers a divine judicial response. And one indication then of that judicial character, as I said, is this particular Hebrew verb that's used, the hithpael of halak. And if you look down at that second paragraph on page 31, you'll see a whole list of places where it has an interesting use. A little later in Zechariah itself, where you have the heavenly chariots going forth, and the verb is used for them there. Now, there they are engaged in actual. They're not just engaged in reconnaissance in that seventh vision in Zechariah 6. These are the horses and the chariots now actually going forth to attack the nations. The world report says the nations are at ease. Well, that can't last, and God's going to upset them. They're not going to be comfortable and at rest anymore, and the result will be the result of these horsemen now going forth with the chariots of wrath. And this same verb then is used. So it's the usage I'm trying to bring out is not just judicial, but also in a lot of these passages, it's somehow associated with heavenly beings and heavenly agents are the subjects of this kind of action denoted by this verb. A very interesting passage is that first one in Genesis 3:8, where you first appear, this verse appears, and those of you who have had my other course may remember how we just, that's the passage right after the fall of Adam and Eve, where they hear the sound of the Lord God, and you remember that I tried to correct the usual understanding of that as though they heard the sound of the Lord taking a gentle stroll through the garden after the fall, and that's really not what the text says. But the text rather is a picture of God coming in judgment, and so he comes as the Spirit, capital S, of the judgment day. That's what was called for. They've just broken the covenant. The first battle of Armageddon has just taken place, and Satan's got the upper hand here and so on. But God now comes, and this is the verb that's used for him as he comes on this judicial mission as the glory Spirit of the judgment day to deal in judgment both with Satan and with the covenant breakers. So the verb is used there for the Lord in this original act of judgment. And then I point to some other passages where if you check them out, you would find the same is true. Then Enoch and Noah are a couple of interesting ones too. Those passages in the book of Genesis where it says that Enoch or Noah walked with God. They walked with God. And I think we often assume that that is just a general description of their piety, that they walked with the Lord. But I think it's actually something much more precise, because Enoch and Noah are these two prophet figures that emerge from this early history. And, you know, the New Testament also interprets them in terms of prophetic function. And so I take it here that this verb, again, is suggestive of the sort of the entrance that both Enoch and Noah have into the heavenly council, where they receive the prophetic words and warnings, and they bring them back to earth. But again, it's this verb hithahalak that is used for that. Likewise, when Samuel is engaged in... Is it rattling? Thanks. When Samuel engages in his judicial circuit from time to time, he makes the rounds, and it's called by this term. And then very interesting are the ones in the prologue to the book of Job, where again it's at the heavenly scene, and here, lo and behold, it's Satan who and what's Satan been doing? As he comes out there and he makes his report, he's been looking around on earth, ready to report in heaven and to make his accusations and so on. But it's this same word, and obviously, again, very much with judicial connotations. So it's a rich term in itself, and it brings out then what these horsemen of Zechariah 1 have been up to. They've been engaged in a judicial process, bringing back a report that will be the basis then for some divine action. There's one other passage I don't mention in that paragraph. I was just noticing recently there's that very difficult passage. You remember in Ezekiel 28, there's one in Isaiah 14, and there's one in Ezekiel 28 that are understood, and whether rightly or not, we'll maybe say something here, as throwing some light on the original fall of Satan. Now we just are the ones in Job that refer to Satan. But is there any place in the Bible that does throw some further light on Satan's fall? And just for the moment, to stick to the Ezekiel 28, and not the Isaiah 14 one, but in Ezekiel 28, it is dealing with the king of Tyre. And the king of Tyre is the subject of the Lord's condemnation and threats of judgment. But as this prophecy about the king of Tyre develops, he is seen against the background of some other mysterious figure who is said to have been there in Eden at the mountain of God there are problems of translation, but with the anointed cherub, and he was walking among the coals or the stones of fire. Remember the passage, all full of difficulties. And then he is cast down from the mountain of God and so on. But there's some mysterious figure who was there in the primal beginnings in Eden on the mountain of God, associated with the heavenly cherubs and other features like the burning coals are characteristic of the altar in heaven and so on. And now the question is, who is this mysterious figure behind the king of Tyre, to whose experience the king of Tyre's experience is likened? And the two options, what would you suppose would be Adam? Many say, well here's an allusion to Adam, that he was there in Eden at the mountain of God, and you also get the language, you were perfect until the day that, how does it go, that sin was found in you. And so that Adam is one view, but as I have recently looked a little more at that, I don't think that really fits Adam, various details. And I think the notion that this is a little open window on the experience, the fall of Satan himself, is really the correct view. And that it is describing how Satan was perfect and was associated with the prerogatives of heaven. In fact, let's see if I recall the details. There's the verse then that says, you were the anointed cherub. Yeah. Here's a point where in the Hebrew, I'm a little bit off our track here. But in the Hebrew, you have an aleph and a tau, and that could be pointed at ta, and that's the Masoretic pointing, in which case it would be saying, you are the anointed cherub. The aleph and the tau can be pointed et, which would mean with, in which case it would be saying, you are with the anointed cherub. Those who understand the whole thing of Adam want to change the pointing to et, meaning with, and they would be saying, you are with the anointed cherub. The text as it stands, without changing it, however, says you are the anointed cherub, and that, I think, supports the view that we're dealing with Satan. Well, in any case, here's a passage then that you'll be interested in. Maybe you've puzzled over it already, but I suggest that that's what it is talking about. It is talking about Satan, and it uses this verb again, the same one that's used of Satan in the prologue of Job, is used in Ezekiel 28 to speak about how Satan was walking around there in that supernal celestial sphere of things. And so another illustration of sort of the upper level, upper register connotations of this kind of action denoted by this verb. Continuing then, in the Job prologue, there's a parallel Hebrew verb that is used to the one we've been talking about, and which is used in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the omniscient Lord judicially surveying the earth. So what the kind of activity then that the horsemen were engaged in, going to and fro, surveilling the whole earth and bringing back a report to God, in this other imagery is assigned more directly to the Lord himself. He doesn't send the horsemen out, his own eyes. Huh? The eyes of the Lord are, he sits there on his heavenly throne, looks down on the earth and everything is like grasshoppers and down here, and he surveys with his eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so it's judicial, and yet there's a comforting aspect to it, as if I recall. In that passage in 2 Chronicles 16, isn't that the one where it says that his eyes go to and fro to show himself helpful or protective to his own people. I think that's the passage. So he sees what kind of trouble the myrtle trees are in there by the deep, and his eyes are looking to and fro, and he's ready to take appropriate action for the protection of his own people. So it's another way of symbolizing, of imaging the same reality that God is the sovereign Lord of all the world, and he keeps he keeps tabs on the whole situation. So a prominent element throughout Zechariah's prophecy, the theme of the sovereignty of Israel's Lord over all the nations, emerges here then in this opening vision. The scope of the heavenly horseman's reconnaissance is to and fro through the earth, universal, which is reflected in their earth-encompassing report, because they say all the earth is at peace and so on. It manifests the universal authority of the one who is sent to them on mission. So that's comforting to us. It's comforting for us to know that our Lord is in control, that he doesn't turn his back on the situation. He's fully aware of it. He makes a special concern to see what kind of hostility is being shown toward his own people so that he can step in and help his people. So that's a comfort to us. Yet the actual substance, the content of the report that is brought back, is disquieting. Because as these horsemen go to and fro through the whole earth, they come back and they report that the great promises, the great covenant promises of God, that his kingdom is coming and that his people are the heirs of that kingdom and so forth and so on, it hasn't happened. And it wasn't happening. They were just little myrtle trees. And in the wilderness, by the deep. So that's the unhappy state of affairs. The people of God are the ones who are promised that they're going to have peace and quiet in the land flowing with milk and honey, and everything will be great for them. The fact is the opposite. The world is having peace and quiet. And the people of God are distressed. And the very fact that the nations are at ease and indifferent to the state of God's people just shows what an unhappy condition God's people were in. And so they have the promises, but the promises are not fulfilled. Eschatological delay is the point, the kind of thing that demands of us patience. God's promises will be fulfilled in due time. Meanwhile, we are by the deep, in the face of the deep. We are the church in the wilderness. That's the issue then. And the angel sees it at once, and he is concerned then to voice his plea of how long. All right, middle of page 32 then. The language that's used now in this report. According to their report, all the earth was living quietly and at rest, the verb shakat. That verb describes regions and peoples experiencing prosperous security, free from civil strife and warfare. And as I said, man, that in itself sounds great, isn't it? But you have to see the perspective here. That's the term that's used for the intermittent periods of relief during the period of the judges, when the people of God weren't being oppressed. Then there'd be a time when they'd have a few years of relief. This is the word that we use for that time of quiet and so on. More to the point, in God's promises to his people, this word depicts the happy condition they would enjoy when he brought them home from exile and the peace of the Messianic era. It is precisely in connection with these cherished prospects that the report of the horsemen posed a problem. Their reconnaissance disclosed that what had been promised to God's people as distinctly their blessed future was being enjoyed instead by the other nations, the nations symbolized by the deep. Is not the sea supposed to be restless? The deep, that's supposed to be the restless thing. Isaiah had described it as that which cannot rest. Isaiah used the turbulent waters of the deep as a simile for the wicked, who are not supposed to have peace. But strangely, according to the findings of the Heavenly Patrol, it was not the land of Israel, it was not God's people, but it was the sea of the wicked nations that was peacefully calm. And in contradiction of the hope of Israel, the deep was undisturbed. So that's the report now. When it describes the nations of the world, here, this is the second year, remember the date formula, this is the second year of Darius. It's the year 520. And here are the nations of the world out there. And in what sense, then, is peace being predicated of them? Now, if you read the commentaries, you'll find that they at this point, they are puzzling over the situation. They're wondering just when this was. It's the second year of Darius. And in the first couple of years of Darius's reign, he had had to put down rebellions here and there. And now, if it is reported here that the whole world was at peace and quiet, then the commentators are puzzling and say, well, could this really still be the second year of Darius? Is that date formula right, the second year of Darius? He was having trouble putting down rebels. Probably still at that point. And so that's the way the discussion goes in terms of the contemporary events within the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, I suggest that's missing the point here. That's missing the focus and the orientation and the concern of this whole passage, which is about the angel of the Lord in the midst of the myrtles by the deep. And in those terms, it isn't a question then of, oh, what was the present state of the reign of Darius? God's concern was not the local politics there. It's a universal concern, and it is one, as I have said several times now, that is concerned not just with the throne succession or troubles there in Medo-Persia, but how the whole world of the nations all around Israel were behaving with respect to God's own people. This peace, predicated of the world in Zechariah 1:11, and then I go on to say what I just tried to say to you. But though the Persian Empire was of central interest, the mission of the horsemen was of global scope, and their report was not restricted to the state of Darius's reign. More importantly, such a narrow interpretation is out of touch with the redemptive historical realities and the concerns of the context here in Zechariah's vision, as we've just said, which are concerned with God's people, the myrtle. The focus of a concern here in Zechariah 1 is the myrtles by the deep, God's covenant people in relationship to the world. In the history of the redemptive program, Israel had been established as God's own nation, a unique holy kingdom of priests set apart from the common nations. And this intrusion of a theocracy into world history produced for the contemporary surrounding nations a special situation, imposing on them peculiar obligations with respect to the cult and community of the Lord God, thus kingdomized in their midst. It is the demands of this special historical redemptive situation that are in view in the horseman's scrutiny of the nations. Now that needs some unpacking, and it's an important thing. It's a matter of some basic hermeneutics that we're into here. And Dr. Reynolds and I were just talking about the issue of different views of the function of governments, in our day. And especially as in the opinion of the theonomous reconstructionists, how they work things out and so on. And now on the basis of a passage like this, and we're just starting to look at the thing, but what clearly emerges from this is that God is displeased with nations that are at ease in the sense that they are indifferent to the state of affairs among God's people. Now, here were the Israelites. God had established them as a theocracy. They've gone into exile, and now the exile is over, and they are back. And even though it's some years, it's the year 520, and it's quite a few years since 539 when Cyrus gave them the decree that they could return. And they've made some progress, but nevertheless, things have slowed down quite a bit in terms of their restoration. And so here were the struggling people of God, and here are the nations that are round about them. And God is obviously very displeased. He says he's very angry with these nations because they are at ease. So it's not just that in his common grace he's provided with them with prosperity and so on. That's fine, but that's not the point here. The point here is that in their midst, God had set up his own special kingdom, and these nations around there were therefore under a certain obligation in this typological situation. Underscore that. In this typological situation where God's kingdom is right in the midst of the earth, in a way it isn't today, huh? In that typological situation, the nations around Israel got caught up in the typology. So just as Israel and Canaan is a type of the final eschatological kingdom, so here the surrounding nations, and especially the ones that were dominating them, the Medo-Persian Empire, were caught up in the typology, and they were then obliged to be supportive of and respectful of the cause of the living and true God, which was identified with what was going on there in Israel. Cyrus himself, you know, that was his obligation when the Israelites were still in exile. It was Cyrus's obligation to pass a decree to let them go back. And it was the obligation of all the other Medo-Persian kings and so on to further encourage that development. And they didn't always do that, and they certainly didn't show any great enthusiasm for it or any great concern that things were at such a low ebb in the fortunes of God's kingdom back there in Israel. And they're just at ease. They're indifferent. And other terms then that are used for them here bring out the thought of the arrogance of the thing. It says, the term is used for those who are in defiance of God in various other passages. And so it isn't that it was wrong for them to be prosperous in terms of earthly prosperity, but it was wrong for them not to take a positive, proactive stance in terms of supporting what was going on there in Israel by way of reestablishing the kingdom of God. Now, as I say, hermeneutically, now, what do we make of that? And there are some then today would say that this is the norm for all civil magistrates, for all station kingdoms today, that God is going to be very angry with them if they are not taking active, positive roles in support and furtherance of God's people and cause, which is now identified with the church, and so they should, then be doing these things. That's the duty of the civil magistrate according to that. Well, what I'm trying to suggest here is that is just failing completely to deal with the typological structures and the uniqueness of what's going on in the Old Testament and the differences between Israel's organization as a theocracy, a kingdom of God on earth, a geophysical entity, a type of the eternal kingdom, and our situation today. So the church today is not the kingdom of God on earth. It's not our ecclesiastical formation organization. It's not typological of the eternal consummate kingdom. And so there is not a parallel between the two situations at all, and the functions of the civil magistrates of the earth and then have to be determined within the stipulations of God's covenant of common grace under which the state has been established, and in terms of which there is commonness. that there is a common privilege for all religions, and therefore it can, if the state is going to function as God stipulates in his covenant of common grace, it should function. It will not monkey around issuing decrees in support of the Christian religion, or actually changing its own formation into becoming a theocracy. So there's that whole problem, you see, involves a proper understanding of what's going on in the passage like this. So God was displeased with these nations, very angry with them for their attitude, that doesn't set a norm for some other non-typological situation. Yes?
I had a question about Nineveh. You know where Nineveh was standing against the Israelites who were destroyed in the next intended? Is that relationship with Israel, or was that because there's support of anybody? And if so, can a nation today be situated where God's judgment and Nineveh be passed against the same as Nineveh?
Yeah, the first question was whether the sin of Nineveh was related to their particular relationship to Israel. I can't think of anything. Anyone else think of any thing that would just identify? Yeah, and now of course today there are no prophets, inspired prophets running around that would be bringing messages like that, so we wouldn't know, huh?
Yeah, pretend to be destroyed.
Hmm. Let me hold off and just think about how that would fit in. But let me give some thought then to that. Back here on page 33, what I was just trying to say, maybe it comes out in the second paragraph there on page 33. Specifically, their world reconnaissance was to discover what the world powers were doing in the second year of Darius by way of helping or hindering the Israelites in their efforts to reestablish themselves in their land and to restore the temple cult of Yahweh in Jerusalem. That was the cause that the Lord was concerned about. Measured in terms of their special obligations in this typological situation, the nations were found wanting. They showed no inclination to fulfill the commitments that had been made by Cyrus to provide subsidies from the Persian treasury for restoring the Jerusalem temple. Yeah, it was a good start that Cyrus gave with his decree, but then there wasn't the follow-up or any enthusiasm to continue that. In fact, there was opposition to the restoration of Jerusalem from various quarters had brought initial efforts to rebuild the temple to a halt. And in the interval, the Persian officials had in fact become ignorant of the very existence of the earlier grants that had been made. Moreover, whatever aid of this sort Persia rendered at one time or another, their imperial dominion over the Lord's covenant community was not relinquished. Any attempt to restore the Davidic dynasty, just think what would have happened if the Jews, although they were back there, had tried to set up David on the throne. The response would have been quick and negative. Any attempt to restore the Davidic dynasty and independent sovereignty would have been totally unacceptable to the Persian overlord. Now, that's what the horsemen then were reporting, this kind of thing. They were at ease and quiet. They had no respect for the Messianic dynasty of David and its restoration. So the point of the patrol's report was not that there was a lull in the incessant international strife and warfare, but rather that the world powers were manifesting their defiant indifference to the God of heaven and earth by failing to assist his covenant people in their struggle to recover from the devastation of the Babylonian exile and to rebuild the sanctuary where he placed his name. This indictment of the nations as guilty of hostile disregard for the honor of God's name and for the plight of his people is repeated in the Lord's own description of them as at ease. And a moment ago I was talking about this term of ease and the connotations of arrogance and so on. So, bottom of the page, what was disclosed by the horseman's survey of the deep corroborated the portrayal of the great sea in Daniel's night vision. Now, there's such close connections here between Zechariah's ministry and Daniel's, and they've both been speaking about the deep and the nations which were associated with the deep. We saw in Daniel 7 it begins with the thought of the great deep and the four winds of heaven blowing on it, and out of this demonic, satanic deep there emerges then the beast nations, the four of them in succession. And so both Zechariah 1 and Daniel 7 have the concept of the deep as the place which spawns the satanic nations, beast kingdoms hostile to the kingdom of the Son of Man, animated by the spirit of Antichrist. Not only were the nations arrogantly ignoring their obligations to Israel and Israel's God, they were doing so with apparent impunity. They were at peace and quiet, nothing disturbing them. They were getting away with it. The proverbially restless sea was at rest. And so there you have it. That's the problem then of eschatological delay. Looking at it from the point of view of the myrtles, so we have the promises of peace, but they're the ones who have the peace. Now, the rest of page 34, I try to show then that you can't stop in your interpretation of this symbolism just with that contemporary situation of what in the year 520 was the attitude of the nations toward Israel. This was a typological situation, and we can translate this into our own New Testament situation where we too are the church here in the wilderness, and we have the promises of heaven, of a glorious kingdom. And what we have in Zechariah 1 is prophetic idiom. It talks about Judah, it talks about Jerusalem, and so on. But we recognize that the prophets use that kind of language to describe the realities of the new covenant. And in fact, the whole context of Zechariah 1, as you go on and you see that the Lord's response and what he says he's going to do about this problem is such that he is speaking here about the end of history. And so the new covenant time, our own era, is also in view here. So in keeping with this parabolic idiom of prophecy, the reference of the horseman's report is not limited to the immediate typological situation, but it carries a level of meaning pertaining to the Messianic age. It has a more ultimately eschatological dimension, and hence the assessment of the nations as at rest is to be understood, I want to make this point, it must be understood according to the standard of the ultimate kingdom hope of the redemptive covenant. Now, by what standard are we saying that the world here is at ease? Well, it's in terms of the ultimate prospects that God has held out. By that, in terms of the final goal of things, it's a far cry from that. What's the final goal? Is that the Lord is going to come, he's going to destroy all of the wicked, he's going to make his children to be the heirs of eternal glory, he's going to turn the world upside down. And in terms of these promises and prospects, that's how you have to measure the activity of the world. Now, I think we should here turn to these passages of the contemporary Haggai. which is just within a few weeks or so of our prophecy, and to see what Haggai was prophesying was going to happen. And in terms of what he prophesied, well, boy, the nations of the earth really were at ease, and nothing like the upheaval of these predictions was taking place. Let's see, Haggai 2, verses 6 through 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says: in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth. So here are the myrtle trees, and what has God promised us? Nothing less than this: cosmic upheaval. I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations, or the desire of all nations, will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, even just from that, and then you look around in 520, and nothing like that was happening. God's people didn't have the peace. The world had peace. Also in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23 in Haggai there, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time here on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother, and so forth. Okay, so measured by divine promise and prophecy like that, nothing was happening. Eschatology seemed to be at a standstill there in the year 520. And that's what the angel of the Lord hears, and he right away goes into action to pray that the eschatological process should be speeded up. He is constrained to cry, how long? So that brings us then to his prayer, and let's look at our Hebrew text again. Verse 12. Subject is the Malach Yahweh. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, Ad Matai. Now here's the expression, how long? How long will you not have compassion upon Jerusalem and upon the Arei Yehuda, the cities of Judah, which you had against which you had indignation, Ze Shivim Shana, those 70 years, yon 70 years. Now, what's he saying? What's his prayer? What's his claim? The world is at ease. Cosmic upheaval isn't taking place. Nothing on the... No seismic disturbance is being registered out there in heaven that anyone can see, such as Haggai had just predicted. And why not? The decree to return had come. They had made a start. But now it's about 20 years later, 539, 520, about 20 years later, and things are going so disappointingly slow there in the reconstruction of the temple and then the city, let alone the other surrounding cities of Judah. And so the angel of the Lord who is the judge of all the earth, enters in his priestly capacity and becomes the advocate for the myrtle community. And what is the basis of his claim? He says, you had indignation against this people, and it was understandable. They had broken the covenant. They had violated the covenant. And so you brought judgment upon them. They were under this covenant of works, and they failed under their covenant of works, and so you terminated the covenant, and they became lo ami, not my people. They went into exile, and they were in exile for those 70 years. But that was fulfilled. The 70 years were fulfilled, and so restoration has begun. And what prevents now, the angel is pleading, what prevents something more spectacular, something more speedy by way of moving the eschatological program forward? But look, the nations are at ease. Nothing seems to be happening out there. That's the problem he voices. Now, what are these 70 years he's talking about? Here we're back with the connections with the book of Daniel, you remember, huh? And in chapter 9, that's the 70 weeks passage before it's over, Gabriel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. But it begins, you remember, with that Daniel has been studying Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, in which Jeremiah prophesies concerning the length of the exile. And in fact, Jeremiah 25, it dates from the first year of the exile, which was 605 when Daniel himself was taken into exile. And Jeremiah, in that passage in Jeremiah 25, then says that this captivity is going to last for 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, there would be restoration. A few years later in Jeremiah 29, he's predicting the same thing again, about the 70 years. And you put the two passages together, and you see that Jeremiah foretold the two signs that would mark the end of the 70 years of exile. The one was that the nation that took them captive, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, would itself fall victim to judgment, that is, under Cyrus and the Medo-Persians. And then the second thing that would happen, however, is that God's own people would be restored to their land. So the nation that took them captive would be destroyed, overcome, and they themselves, the Israelites, would be allowed to come back. And in the ninth chapter of Daniel, the interesting thing is that Daniel seems to find himself between these two signals that the end of the 70 years is up. The Medo-Persians have overcome the Babylonians because this whole experience is dated in the first year of Cyrus. And so there, you see, Daniel is sort of engaged in a similar prayer for his people, almost a how long type of thing. And so he is pleading with God that God, if he's going to fulfill his promise to Jeremiah, he must toot sweet promptly arrange the restoration of God's people. And of course, the whole prophecy of Gabriel in the 70 weeks is to that effect, that look, you're right, and the 70 years are up, and the Jews must be restored. And in fact, the decree has already gone from heaven to that effect. And shortly, the heavenly decree comes to expression through the actual decree of Cyrus himself. And then that's the 70 years, all right? So Zechariah now is pointing back to those 70 years of the exile. And what's he saying? What's the basis for his plea that God should now show some mercy to Jerusalem? His plea is this, that the 70 years were made a full payment for their sins. Now, if you've been reading in ahead at all in this in Glory in Our Midst there on pages 35 and so, you'll see that then the development of this idea of the 70 years against the background in Leviticus 26, for example. Let's look at that on page 37 in your Glory in Our Midst. When the Babylonian captivity of Israel is perceived as a combination of the Lord's indignation and of the 70 years understood as signifying the completion of divine action, it emerges as a parable of the, I'm not reading quite the right place here, as a parable of the eternal perdition of hell as a punishment that constituted at a temporal typological level a consummate divine retribution, a full satisfaction of divine justice. In Leviticus 26, Moses, anticipating, prophesying of the exile, had prophesied that they would go into exile, and that while they were in exile, they would make up for the exile's experience of misery and anguish would make up for their iniquity, verse 41. And so the thought is that the 70 years of exile, in terms of the typological situation, was a full payment. It made up fully for their sins. It was as if they had experienced hell, that only this was at the typological hell level. Hell, of course, is endless. The sinners, the reprobate who find themselves there, that's an eternal making up for their iniquities. Now, Israel made up for its iniquities because their offense was in terms of this typological level within the 70 years. The 70 years were reckoned as a full and complete payment for their sins. Now, the details of that are I try to develop back there on page 36, especially the thought then that 70 would be regarded as a number of completion. If I could find just the right sentence to read here, we could do that. By virtue, I'm looking at the third paragraph on page 36. By virtue of these sabbatical jubilee overtones, the 70 years of Zechariah 1:12 suggests a period that entails the full completion of a work, the consummating of a divine purpose. The specific divine purpose, as the angel's plea indicates, was the manifesting of God's indignation against the violation of his covenant. All right, so the payment was made in full, is what the angel is pleading. They were under a covenant of works. They failed. They had to pay the penalty for it, the analogous to hell itself, and they have paid for it. The 70 years are over. In fact, look, it was over back there when Cyrus issued his decree in 539, the angel could say it, and now it's almost 20 years later, and things are still going so slowly, he is pleading. And so on that basis, he stakes his claim for God to speed up, as it were, to arrange things that there should be some more notable fulfillment of the promises, certainly at the typological level. But again, we have to read this in terms of the New Testament situation. So ultimately, the angel is pleading with God for a final fulfillment of these promises of the overthrowing of the heavens and the earth and the nations and the blessing of God's people. So that's the basis of his claim. And when we sort of do translate that, here, let's take the angel of the Lord. Here he was praying for Israel back in that situation in Zechariah 1. But he's that same person now who has become incarnate, who is our great high priest and who ever lives to make intercession for us. And you see, he we can just hear him making this same sort of claim with respect to you and me. As sinners, the 70 years are up. The 70 years of exile for Israel was a complete payment for their sin. And of course, now this angel of the Lord who makes this plea and who now makes intercession for us is the one who meanwhile has come and who has paid that penalty, who has spent those 70 years of punishment. There, indeed, the eternity he has paid on the cross of hell. He has, the 70 years are up, he can say to the Father with respect to us. because he has experienced that exile, that forsakenness, that equivalent of hell in our place. And so what he's doing here, the basis of his claim for even a typological speed up of things for Israel, is very much analogous to the legal basis of his claim for mercies and salvation and eternal blessing for us. You know, sometimes I've heard that people understand the exile of Israel as if they were suffering. Well, let's say someone will be dealing with the Eved Yahveh passages, the servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah, and they will suggest that Israel is that suffering servant of the Lord. And that in exile, they were performing that sort of vicarious suffering for whom? For the Gentiles or something. Nothing could be farther from the mark. The sufferings of the 70 years in exile were not an atonement-providing type of suffering. They were making up for sins, but in the way that, as I've already said, that the reprobate will be making up for their sins in hell for forever. It was that kind of thing. And, that would bring us up to the oracle of hope before we do any points. If I could maybe just quickly finish this last section so we do finish this first vision before we have our break, and then okay. Why don't we do it just by looking at the text here, and the details of it you can find for yourself on pages 41 and following. After the angel's advocacy, then there comes from heaven a response. The argument that he's made that the price has been paid, And by the way, when the Lord restores them after the exile, I mean, on what basis does he do it? It's not on basis of the covenant of works. In terms of the covenant of works, they lost it. They broke the covenant, and they experienced the exile. And if in terms of that particular arrangement, then there was nothing really beyond exile. You know, they made up for their sins, but they didn't earn a right to become once again the people of God and enjoying the typological blessings. They didn't earn that. And as a matter of fact, wherever the Bible then does spell it out for us as what is the basis for it, it is not in terms of the covenant that God made with Moses at Sinai that they are restored, but it's in remembrance of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that was a covenant of grace. And that underlies all that's going on, even while the covenant of works is going on. And it is the Lord's concern that covenant of grace with all of its promises of a Messiah should be fulfilled. And if that's to be the case, then Israel must find itself back in the land. There must be that historical context within which Christ then can come and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So it's in terms of God's remembrance of his covenant of grace with Abraham that they are restored. And even after their restoration, then, as I say, they didn't do anything to earn it. It's an act of grace. And there is a measure of restoration. But all the way right up until the coming of Christ, when the Davidic dynasty isn't restored, and it's still very much the myrtles by the deep right to the end. Yes, in answer to the angel's petitions, as we'll see in this final section, some things were done. Progress was made. The temple was built. Some progress was, and the walls were eventually built, and the cities round about were somewhat restored, but things were never back to the way they were with David and Solomon and all of that. And we might ask, why, in the Lord's wisdom, why was there such a limited restoration then, even after the exile? And I do try to touch on that, and I'll just mention one consideration. I think, you know, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, the situation into which he came had to be one that was appropriate and that would make clear the nature of his mission, that he was himself one who was coming into the world in terms of an eternal covenant of works with the Father. Huh? And so he enters into a situation which is controlled by a covenant of works and so on. But he comes to be the suffering. He is the suffering servant. He comes to do that. And I think we can sense at once that it would not have been appropriate for that first stage of our Lord's mission in the world as the one who comes in a state of humiliation and in order to suffer. It wouldn't have been appropriate if the kingdom of God was in a state of royal glory and power. So that's one consideration as to perhaps why the restoration such as it was rather limited right up to the coming of our Lord. And, you know, the nations of Daniel 7, those beast nations are still in control right up to that point. Hmm? Yes, Israel's restored, but the Medo-Persians control them, and after the Medo-Persians, the Greeks did, and after the Greeks, the Romans did, right up until the time that our Lord came. There never was a complete restoration of especially then of the Davidic dynasty. Nevertheless, here in response to the angel's plea, there are certain comforting assurances that are given, which for the most part, from what I was just saying, you can recognize, which for the most part are things that are still waiting to be fulfilled even in our day, because we still live in a world which is controlled by beast powers, and the beasts of Daniel 7 are picked up in Revelation 13 and are said to be contemporary with us. Hmm? And although the Davidic dynasty has been restored in terms of Christ, not on earth, but the theocracy is a Christocracy in heaven. It's an invisible one. It's not an earthly something. And we are still this myrtle community. I need that coffee there. We are still that myrtle community. We are still the church in the wilderness. Let's then just see quickly what the Lord's response, just a drop, very great. No. Let's just look at the verses and read them and pick up any high points and then take our break. The angel's advocacy was verse 12. And now verse 13. The subject is described as Yahweh, which could, however, be the angel of the Lord abbreviated to just Yahweh. And so Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me. Now we have a whole chain of communication here, maybe from God in heaven through the angel of the Lord, through the interpreting angel, finally down to Zechariah, and from Zechariah to the community. So this communication thing goes on. But ultimately, the speaker is the one to whom the angel's been praying, which is the Lord God of hosts. And so Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me, Divarim Tovim, good words. Words, Nehumim, comforting words. And he said unto me, that is, the angel who was speaking with me said unto me, cry out. So this takes the form now of a charge to Zechariah himself to fulfill his own ministry to the community. Cry out, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. It's like Isaiah 40. It's the comfort ye, my people, a voice crying in the wilderness. And by the way, in that particular passage, in the wilderness, does double duty. A voice crying out in the wilderness. So it describes where the voice is crying out. But that phrase then, and this is a feature of Hebrew poetry, also is used to go with what follows. In the wilderness, prepare ye a way for the Lord. So if you're wondering ever about which one to choose there, and the evidence that demands both, don't think you're stuck with one choice or the other. It's both of them. So the Isaiah 40 we're talking about, huh? So the voice crying out in the wilderness. In the wilderness, prepare. Okay. So here Zechariah is receiving the call to hand on the words of comfort that have been heard. And so thus says the Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, a great jealousy. And I am very angry against the nations who are at ease. All right, so the horseman brought back the report. They're at ease. The angel of the Lord prays, how long must this last? And God's response then is one to assure that he is not indifferent, that he is aware of what's going on, and he is emotionally in involved with jealous anger with these nations who are at ease. And the reason that he is angry with them is because I was angry for a little while. Now here, those 70 years that we talked about that God was angry is described as being for a little while. It wasn't forever. And he has now, out of his concern to fulfill the Abrahamic promises, returned, and there's been something of a restoration. And he had stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, of course, to have them return. So I was angry with them for a little while. Now, you have to take this Hebrew word ma'at here, meaning a little while and not just a little bit. Because we read in the opening introductory verses here in this first chapter of Zechariah that God was very angry with the Israelites. He was very angry with them, and he cut off the whole covenant relationship. And so when it says here, because I was angry, it can't mean that I was just a little bit disturbed with the Israelites. He was very disturbed, but it was something that wasn't the whole end of his purposes for them. He had this whole redemptive program in view from eternity, which he put back on the track again. But they, these other nations, Azaru Lira'a, they helped for evil. Now that particular word, root Azer, which I translate help, that's the usual meaning of the verb. It's been discussed and some other possibilities have been mentioned, but I still think the basic idea here is that the nations contributed their part with evil intention. They whatever role they performed, they didn't perform out of a love for God and a concern to be doing his will and to promote his kingdom and so on. That's not why they did it. Their motives were quite different, and here they are labeled plainly as having been for evil. It was for their own purposes, ultimately, that they did. That they performed their role as God's agents in exiling the Israelites. And so they sinned, and even though in a formal way they were carrying out God's will, nevertheless, in terms of their whole attitude, they were sinning, and as we've seen, that they were arrogant in their attitude toward the Lord, whose name was associated with this exiled people. So now the thought here is then, that this is God's people. Israel is God's people. They are his own possession. They are his vassals. He's the suzerain. They are his vassals. In his covenant with them, he has made them tributary to him. Their worship, their offerings belong to him. And now God is angry with these other nations who have taken on the role of suzerain over this people in his place. And these other nations are taking the Israel's tribute, which belongs to the Lord of hosts, and they are taking it for themselves. That's the picture. And God's jealousy is being exercised against the nations and the rat. It's a jealous wrath against the nations because they are taking what properly belongs to the Lord. And so his own is not just that his concern for the people is at stake, but his own honor is at stake here, which is being challenged by these nations who are at ease. So that's his state of mind. And what's he going to do about it? How long, O Lord? He is going to do something about it. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I return to Jerusalem with mercies. Now, there's the heart of it all. That's the central point of it all. That's where it began. The rider on the red horse in the midst of the myrtles. That is God returned to Jerusalem. Outwardly, there was still a long way to go. But the basic reality, the quintessential center and heart of the whole covenant thing is the presence of God. I will be a God to you. You will be my people. God's glory in the midst. That has already happened. And the nature of this divine presence will go on step by step. But it's already something which is there. You know, Ezekiel 10 and 11, the glory of God goes out from the temple to the east. That's exile. Ezekiel 43, the glory spirit returns to the temple. But that's the heart of restoration. The return of the Lord, the presence of the Lord is the essential thing. And God assures that that essential thing is happening. I am returning to Jerusalem with mercies. He is the fountain source of all of the covenant blessings. And so obviously his return is going to be followed by mercies. And what are the mercies? Well, my house will be built in Jerusalem, says the Lord of hosts. A line shall be stretched upon Jerusalem. That's the building line. So the city of and the house of God, Jerusalem, and the temple, Zion, are going to be restored. That's the imagery. Let's go on. Cry out. The charge is given to Zechariah again. Cry out again. Says, thus says the Lord of hosts. We're in the middle of verse 17. Yet now you move on, not from only the city and the temple, but to the surrounding cities. Yet shall my cities spread abroad, mitov, by reason of prosperity and abundance. So great will be God's outpouring of blessing all of the cities will be spreading out. And then going on, it says, and the Lord will yet have compassion upon Zion, and he will yet choose Jerusalem. The language of choosing Jerusalem harks back to the book of Deuteronomy, especially where you have constantly references to the place which God will choose in order to put his name there. The choice of Jerusalem is with a view to Jerusalem being the place where God's house and temple are built. So the mercies then that God promises that are sure to follow upon the fact of his presence is a reality are then the full restoration of his kingdom in terms not only of its the broad cultural sweep of all the cities round about, but also in terms of its cultic focus. There's the fullness of the kingdom, and there's the cultic focus of the kingdom, the city, Zion, the temple, and the whole thing, focus and fullness, is what we have promised. When was this all fulfilled? Huh? Well, again, just typological, they see, this is the prospect that was set up from the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, that the kingdom of God would be established, and it wouldn't continue forever just to be a garden. It would be a global kingdom. And yet, with this global kingdom, there would always be there the mountain of God as the cultic focus of the thing. That was the promise from the beginning. That promise then gets restored typologically in Israel. And the language of prophecy speaks in terms of that typological thing that was going on in Israel, but the message is the one that's addressed to the New Covenant age. It's in the New Covenant age that the original creational program is realized, not just in the old Jerusalem, but in terms of the New Jerusalem and so on. And so these comforting words that first vision closes with then are words that say that one day Haggai's prophecy will be fulfilled. All the nations will be, that's what it's going to take, a shaking of all of the nations and a disturbing of them. It's going to take a new creation in order to produce this, but that the Lord assures us is his intention, and his wrath and his love are all stirred up to go on with it. But then, of course, we have those promises, and yet here we find ourselves still in this third millennium of our Lord, still crying out, how long? The eschatological delay, which confronts us here in this vision, is still with us, because the time for the ultimate theocracy is still waiting, and so we continue to pray, Lord, come quickly, and yet we feel this eschatological tension very much that this is in this vision. Well, let's take our break and then see if we can do something with the second vision before we go home. In the land of Shinar, in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, in the plains of Shinar, and of course what was going on there at this time was a resuming of what had gone on there in the plains of Shinar at this Babel place in the first place. And so let's move back to the roots of the lifting up of the head back in Genesis 11. This was a revival of the lifting up of the head or the horns that occurred at Babylon's beginnings in the land of Shinar. And now I try to suggest an interpretation of what that tower was that they built in Babel in the lands of Shinar, namely that it was a ziggurat-type structure that they were building in the Garden of Eden. There had been the Mountain of God, the real one. After the fall, they had lost access to that. And so what you have here is an attempt to reconstruct the Mountain of God in their midst, and that's what they were doing with their ziggurats. That's what they were doing with their tower in Genesis 11. And so let me read a little bit from this now. The ancient Babylonites then tried to regain humanity's lost ecumenicity by themselves erecting a cosmic mountain. That's what the Mountain of God was in Eden. It was a cosmic mountain focus in the form of a tower that reached unto heaven. That's what they built in Genesis 11, a tower that reached unto heaven. You can see already then the lifting up of a head to heaven there. Now, the ideology of what was going on there in Genesis 11 at Babel, we find illuminated by the Mesopotamian mythology. The people that committed the offense there in Genesis 11 were the ones who are behind the mythology that developed in Mesopotamia. And there the text we know as the Babylonian Genesis is called sometimes the Enuma Elish. The Enuma Elish, in which part of it is an account of the destructuring of the world by Marduk as he slays the evil god Tiamat and structures the world out of her carcass and so on. And what the Enuma Elish is all about then is how their god, it's the Babylonian priests are producing this, and their purpose is to propagandize for their god Marduk to show how he became the head of the pantheon. And so they describe the role that we just described of how Marduk conquered the evil cosmic sea and constructed the world order. And after he's done all of this and so on, how does the Enuma Elish end? It ends with the thought then that the other gods, having accorded Marduk supremacy over the whole pantheon, now to build proceed to build for him a temple tower, which they name Esagila, a house, sag, a head, and ila, lifting up. And so according to the Babylonian version of what happened in Genesis 11, what was constructed there was the house of the lifting up of the head. It was a ziggurat-type structure. So here was a lifting up of the head. Now, the interesting thing is the form of these ziggurat things. And, all right, let me see if I can find the right place here. The Enuma Elish epic attributes the origins of Babylon to the gods at the founding of the world order. In honor of Marduk, their champion, they constructed his temple with its tiered tower named Esagila. That name is of special interest to our present investigation, for it means the house of the lifting up of the head. Punning on that name, the text says that after a year of making the bricks for it, they raised the head of Esagila on high. So this mountain-type staircase structure was conceived of as the summit was the head. And so they lifted up the head on high. Also of particular interest for our immediate purposes, the text notes that once Marduk was enthroned there in his tower, they looked up to its horns. And so these ziggurats then were crowned. They had a crown of horns instead of thorns. Huh? They had a crown of horns at the top of them. And the temple tower was crowned with horns. Similarly, ziggurats, as later depicted in inscription and bas-relief, have horns on the summit. So symbolized by such a crown of horns was the divine power and glory of the resident deities. These mountain ziggurat things were thought of then as the residence for the deity who dwelt there at the top, and the staircase was the means of access up and down for others to the presence of the god. So elsewhere, in iconographic representation of gods, they too appear with headpieces composed of paired horns, some with four or more horns, and so on. So this is what you have then, is you have at Babel, the background for Daniel 7 and so on, you have the raising up of the head in the form of these ziggurat structures, which had at the top of them four horns, as it turns out, four horns of bronze. They were sort of conceived of as gigantic altars then, you see. And all the other part of the argument will be that Israel's altars were structured like ziggurats, mountains, and then the ziggurats were structured like a four-horned altars. Viewed as a whole, a ziggurat represented a mountain. The term ziggurat was used for the summit of a mountain as well as for the stage tower. Individual ziggurats had names that identified them more specifically as the cosmic mountain, the axis or access between earth and heaven. These are names that you find. The house of the mountain, the house of the mountain of the universe, house of the link between heaven and earth. And the ziggurat at Babylon was called the house of the foundation of heaven and earth. What were ziggurats then? Ziggurats were then gigantic models of a terraced mountain, the mountain of the gods. Excuse me. By their tiered form, with staircase ascents, they were intended to serve as a way of ascent and descent between earth and heaven for men and deities. Now, in itself, to aspire to fellowship with deity is a fine thing. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with the mountain of God, that is fine, but that's not what is represented now by these Babylonian ziggurats. These are in defiance of the true God that they are setting these things up. These are attempts to reestablish the mountain of God not as a gift of grace, but by their own works, and so it's an assault on heaven that they are proposing here. In the beginning, the Creator provided for such a sacramental divine presence and human approach in the mountain of God in Eden, and after the fall, He restores this redemptively. Compare Jacob's ziggurat to heaven in Jacob's dream. Of course, you know that's what's going on. It's not a ladder. It's a staircase. It's a ziggurat mountain. It's the mountain of God restored there. No. In part, we're weaving it. We're weaving in. The Enuma Elish comes from the second millennium, B.C. Yeah. And we usually talk about it when we're dealing with the story of creation in Genesis and contrasting it with pagan counts. So there are interesting points of similarity, but also dissimilarity. But the Numa Elish, the traditions of it are pre-Mosaic, huh? And in its final form, it would be somewhere later in the second millennium B.C.
So would the folks that were reading this in Zechariah, would they be familiar with any of that?
With ziggurats in general, I would suppose, but I don't know. But see, our question is how this ties in with all of the data, and I would think that they would have a general familiarity with the tradition of the ziggurats, which is sort of universal. I mean, it's essentially the same thing in the pyramids and in the ziggurat type things in the Americas, and so this seems to be a rather universal type of symbol. I would suspect they were familiar with. Yeah, well, let's see. Why did it? Let me see. Why don't I just come to that point and then see what we got here. But the Babel Tower tradition did not express a longing of the soul for the living and true God. It was rather a rebellious attempt of a fallen mankind to regain heaven by human works. And so as a substitute for true religion, it was an idolatrous venture. It was an antichrist affront to the true Armageddon. It was from Nimrod. See, Nimrod is associated with the land of Shinar, that thing with the Babel enterprise, apparently. So from Nimrod to Nebuchadnezzar, this whole effort of building ziggurat mountains was a lifting up of the head horns against the Lord God. Now, the roots of Zechariah symbolism in Daniel reach back to Babel, and this Daniel-Babel source lends support to our seeing an allusion to an altar in the image of the four horns. For there are strong points of correspondence, between the altar and the temple tower or ziggurat mountain phenomenon that looms so large in the Daniel-Babel tradition drawn on by Zechariah. So, most obvious now, we're trying to show the correspondence between the ziggurat tradition and the altar. So most obvious is the fact that the altar in Israel's cult and the ziggurats are alike in being capped by four horns, bronze in each case, which are symbolic of divine power. This correspondence has prompted the inverse identification of the ziggurats as colossal altars. The similarity between them then is recognized, and people who are asking the question, now what are these ziggurat mountain things? And because they're similar to altars, they say, oh, the ziggurats were altars. Now, we're saying, yeah, that's true, but it's because altars are also ziggurats in form, which is the next thing where we're coming to. Secondly, there is evidence that the altar form itself was a stylized stepped mountain. Thus, in Ezekiel's prophetic description of the antitypical restoration of the temple on the top of the mountains, notice, the altar is depicted as a tiered structure, the topmost stage having four horn projections. Besides the ziggurat shape of the altar, certain terms in Ezekiel's description are evocative of the mountainous structure of ziggurats, namely the bosom of the earth with reference to the bottom of the altar, and the mountain of God with particular reference to the top with its four horns, if that's the proper understanding of those two terms in Ezekiel, Har-El, which looks like mountain of God, you see, in Har-El. So, this mountain motif is also associated with the particular four-horned altar that is alluded to in Zechariah's second vision, which is, of course, not God's altar, but rather one that symbolizes the lifting up of the head by the hostile world power. For Zechariah employs the image of a mountain for that imperial opposition, too. So Zechariah speaks of the world power as mountains, and so there's another point of connection between all of these things. Well, just the final summarizing paragraph on page 63. The Daniel-Babel connection of Zechariah is clear. and it confirms the reference of the symbol of the four horns to an altar, in this case an altar erected by the pagan powers. Illuminated by the Daniel Babel data, Zechariah's symbolism is seen to capture the ideological essence of the beast kingdom in its antichrist, self-deifying defiance of the Lord's anointed who reigns on the true Armageddon. It was a lifting up of the horn head in enmity against God's people and in blasphemous idolatry against God himself. Now, you see, still in this case, it doesn't cease to be animal horns, but it's animal horns placed on the top of an altar, a ziggurat, to express the power and the glory of the deity who is associated with the altar or the mountain. Now, in our understanding of altar structures, then, what are altars? And what I'm suggesting is they are little mountains of God here. They are symbolic little mountains of God, and especially this Ezekiel thing. And they're like Zion in miniature, huh? Perched on top of Zion here is a little mountain of God structure. And with the four horns, I wonder, you know, the mountain of God, you ascend the mountain of God with your tribute, huh? And at the top of the mountain there is the Lord, and you bring your offering, your tribute to the Lord on the top of the mountain. And that's what's going on the altar, huh? The altar is the mountain of God, and on the top is where you put the I wonder if that's trying to answer your question about the altars. That similarity may be what accounts for it. In each case, we're dealing with the place where the God's subjects come and offer their devotion and lay their tribute at his feet. He is the one who resides at the top of the mountain. He is the one who is represented by the top of the altar with the four horns of his power and so on.
So the whole temple
So you're suggesting a tiered.
Right,
that's nice. So you have a whole tiered structure there. You're suggesting, huh?
Yeah. Up to the
yeah. That's very nice. Yeah. That's very nice. So, all right. So there were the four horns, and what that is, it's a sort of an antichrist attempt, huh? It's building up a mountain of God, and of course that's you come to something like the Ezekiel 38 and 39, and where that's precisely what the great antichrist enemy Gog, who brings his forces, Gog and Magog, he assaults the mountain of God. He comes from the place. That is called the Arc de Zaphon, the heights of Zaphon, which is the mountain of God, and he comes and he challenges the Lord God on top of the real mountain of God there in the Holy Land, and so this is what Antichrist does. Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father on the true mountain of God. Antichrist is the one who comes pretending that he is the real occupant of the mountain of God. That's what that Isaiah 14 passage then brings out, too, that we were talking about, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So this is down to basics. This is Satan's Antichrist against God's Christ.
Exactly.
Yeah.
He's saying I'm among you.
That's exactly.
You don't have to climb up to me because I'm right
here. That's right on target. That's right on target, sir. And so the Babel enterprise brings that out. That was come. Let us make bricks. Let us make it. That's works. Whereas in the next chapter in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says, I will give you a name. And then, of course, when the New Jerusalem comes, it comes down as a gift from heaven, not up from the cursed ground. When Jacob sees in his dream the ziggurat, it's, of course, something that God has provided, and Christ is the ziggurat. Huh? Christ is the ziggurat. He is the way, he is the truth. The angels ascend and descend upon him. He is the one, and of course he's the gift of grace. And yeah, so this is all basic stuff. Okay. So along with the details of what we're doing, then you know, I think we should be trying to see the importance of having a proper total biblical theological view of things if you're going to come up with a proper human hermeneutic. Like, you know, what we were talking about the last hour with the relationship of the nations of the earth to God's people, the particular responsibilities that these nations had and that they were failing to fulfill. In Zechariah 1, they were at ease and so on. And, you know, if you don't have a right view of the biblical theological flow of the covenants, especially if you don't understand the typological character of Israel's experience and relationship to the church, then you can, on the one hand, become a theonomist, or on the other hand, you can become a dispensationalist, because theonomy and dispensationalists are the same basic mistake. They don't understand Old Testament typology. And because the dispensationalists don't understand Old Testament typology, and they'd be interpreting Zechariah 1, they would say this has nothing to do with the church at all, and it hasn't been fulfilled yet in literal terms, and so it will be fulfilled someday in the future, but it will be fulfilled in terms of a Jewish-Palestinian kingdom. So if you don't see the structure of the history, you're going to end up with that kind of a totally false hermeneutic and false outlook. And so, as I say, it says nothing about the church and about Christ. It just says something about the restoration of this actually obsolete arrangement again sometime in the future. Now, of course, their view is that the Old Testament doesn't say anything about the church anywhere. And so this verse, we've been all off in our interpretation of Zechariah 1 according to that, because we've seen the church there. You know, we are the myrtles in the wilderness by the sea, I've been saying, the dispensationalists. And then on the other hand, the theonomists don't see the typological character of the Old Testament. That's something that's distinctive. And as we were saying, they therefore want this to be happening in the church today, that at least they see that there's some connection with the church. But they want the final stage of the church, which is what is symbolized by this Old Testament kingdom, to be intruded into the present state of affairs, alas. So it all boils down to having a proper view of the succession of covenants, and especially this redemptive, eschatological, covenantal, typological, hermeneutic thing. You have to see the whole structure for, otherwise you get into all kinds of errors. Okay.